Okay, we left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And, of course, Paul is continuing on with this theme about having a liberty in Christ, but not using your liberty or your freedom that we have in Christ in such a way that would cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. And now he's going into this almost a different aspect of this type of liberty, because apparently when Paul set up this Corinthian church and then he moved on to other missionary sites, people crept in there, and I think especially the Judaizers or even Christian Jews who were constantly hounding Paul because he was preaching a type of liberty to people and saying to the Gentiles that were being converted and coming to Christ, look, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep all these ceremonial laws that are written forth in the book of Moses. You know, what you need to do is commit to Jesus Christ and believe in him and turn from your sins and turn from your wicked ways, and you'll be saved. Well, through a lot of Judaizers and a lot of people at that particular day and age, I mean, they just were infuriated with that message. Even some of them that believed in Jesus Christ, they felt like, hey, it's got to be Jesus Christ plus all of these other things that Moses had set forth. And if you read in the book of Moses, I mean, there's like 603 or 600 various laws, regulations that they were required to keep. I mean, there was all kinds of things that they were, you know, kind of chained to. But these were all ceremonial things that had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Paul could see that very clearly and just felt like, hey, it's Jesus Christ. Just love him with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then basically do what you will. But that, of course, has to be clarified, meaning, hey, you know, we still have to obey God's moral commandments, his moral laws. But as far as the ceremonial laws were concerned, they were no longer necessary because they had their fulfillment in Jesus. So he's talking about this liberty to these people. But because of that, apparently there was a lot of people that just were constantly criticizing him behind his back. Other people were coming. He would set up a church and then other people would come in there and just say, well, Paul's not really an apostle. He's a fake. He's a phony. He's a fraud. And so that Paul had to deal with all this, and he's dealing with this in this chapter 9, because what he says in this verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Now, before I go any further, what Paul is dealing with here is, I tell you, the devil, he will come at you from every angle. And apparently, you know, Paul was not accepting any kind of gratuities, any kind of money, any kind of monetary exchange for his preaching of the gospel. He set up the Corinthian church, and he worked on the side. I mean, we were told in the book of Acts that at one point he was even a tent maker, along with his fellow workers, Aquila and Priscilla. And he provided for all of his own needs. And even that caused some of his critics to say, hey, he's really not an apostle because he's just an imposter. Because if he was really an apostle, then he would accept gratuity. He would accept money. He would accept, lodging and food and so on and so forth. And you know darn well that if he accepted all these things, then he'd be accused of just being in it for the money. That his motives would be, hey, he's just out to get rich. So he's in a no-win situation. Just exactly the way Jesus was in, exactly the way John the Baptist was in. It's like, regardless of what you do, you can't please people. And so this is Paul's dilemma here, but the important thing is this, that people who were his critics were attacking his apostleship. They were basically saying, he's not an apostle. Look how the other apostles conduct themselves. They bring their wives to the services, and they are provided for by church members. Paul's not an apostle. He's an imposter. So to question his apostleship is basically to undermine his authority. It's the same thing with God's word. Same exact same thing. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and what's the first question in the Bible? It's the devil. He throws it out to Eve, saying, well, did God say you can't eat the fruit of this tree, and so on and so forth, which led her to question God's authority, led her to question whether what God had said was true or not. Then it's the same thing with, let's say, the Bible. Exact same thing. Once you question the divine authority or the divine inspiration of the Bible, then where does it end? You see, it no longer has authority over you. When you begin to say, well, certain things in the Bible, they're just not true, they're fairy tales, or they're just a distortion of the truth and the facts and so on. So I've heard it all. After over 30 years, I've heard every lame, good-for-nothing, either excuse or attack on the Bible as far as its validity is concerned. And I'm telling you right now, it's people do not want to believe the Bible, not because in terms of the critics saying, well, what it says is false, or what it says is a fable, or so on and so forth. They deny the authority of the Bible because it contradicts their lives. It contradicts their lifestyles. It contradicts the way they want to believe, and so on and so forth. So my point is this. When you question the authority of the Bible, it goes out the window. When you question the apostleship of Paul, well, everything he says becomes suspect. Same, you know, it's the same principle that's applied here. So that's why Paul is going to this defense as far as his apostleship is concerned. He wasn't the type of person to defend himself. But when it was necessary to defend his position or his authority or, you know, his office, he did, because he recognizes that once his authority is questioned, then everything that he's taught, everything he's worked for, everything he's done, then begins to crumble, becomes undone. But one, he can establish in people's minds that, hey, I'm an apostle, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ came to me, appeared to me, instructed me, and told me what to tell you, then you can't get around that. But once you say, well, he's not an apostle, it means, well, God's not speaking through him. That's where he's coming from. But now he's got to answer his critics. But what's interesting is that Jesus himself has set forth in the Gospel of Luke the way people who preach the gospel are to conduct themselves. Because if you go back to Luke chapter 10, Jesus says this. Now, after the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come, he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, this is what he said to his, you know, the people who go out and preach the gospel. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. In other words, don't dilly-dally, don't waste time. He's saying, and whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter, they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you, and so on and so forth. So it was Jesus who says, hey, don't bring anything with you. You go all forth and you preach the gospel, and people are to pay your way. Basically, show hospitality to you. So that's what Paul is referring to when he's talking about the apostles having this kind of right that he, even though he had the right to do to exercise the same kind of, well, demands as far as being cared for, being put up, or being given some kind of material or monetary exchange for his labor, he never, ever received it or took it, simply because he didn't want to give anybody an occasion to accuse him of preaching with the wrong motives. How many times have we seen people, or televangelists or preachers, you know, who all they can harp upon is the money, 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 money? Well, you know what's going to happen. He's not only going to turn people off, but you're going to give the devil something to attack the church by when people make money an issue. Well, Paul did just the opposite, and he was still attacked. So he's basically saying this in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And then, you know, this is what Jesus just said. I just read it to you in Luke 10 where he says, hey, Jesus said, eat and drink whatever's put before you, because you're a laborer's worthy of his wages. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Now, Cephas is just another name for the apostle Peter. I mean, Cephas is it means rock. It's in Aramaic. It's hardly ever used, but I think Paul has used it like no less than 8 times in Corinthians and also in Colossians. But the Greek equivalent is Petros. So that was Jesus who gave him that name, you know, Peter, meaning rock. Anyway, long story short, what he's saying here is that Peter brought along his wife, and so did the Lord's brothers. Now, if you read in Mark chapter 6, they list Jesus' brothers as being James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Some churches teach that Jesus didn't have brothers or sisters. Hey, that's not an issue. As far as I'm concerned, that is totally not an issue. You know, they say that, well, it wasn't really his literal brothers and sisters. The word that's used for brothers could also be applied to cousins or close relatives or so on. So to me, that's totally irrelevant. It's not an issue at all. The point is, whether you want to call them his cousins or his brothers, you know, they were acting as disciples of the Lord, and they were going forth with their wives, preaching the gospel, and they were shown hospitality by the people that they preached the gospel to. So Paul's been saying, hey, I have a right to be able to bring along a wife if I had one, but simply because I refrained from doing so, implying that he was either a widow or simply single, which I believe he was single, simply because he didn't exercise that right didn't mean that he wasn't an apostle. So anyway, he says in that verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing or while he treads out the grain. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And yet, even though he went out of his way to try to avoid causing any kind of suspicion or scandal or any kind of criticism, he was criticized for the other thing. Just like when Jesus said, hey, when he was dealing with the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, how should I compare this generation? He says, they're like children in a marketplace, calling back to one another, saying that we sang you a dirge, you did not weep. We sang you a song, you did not dance. So in other words, you know, you can't please these people. It says John the Baptist came, he didn't eat or drink. He said he had a demon. The Son of Man comes, he eats and drinks. You say he's a drunkard and a glutton. So, I mean, this is what you have to deal with. Even Jesus said in Luke 10, when I just read it, he says, hey, when you're going out there, he's sending you as lambs among wolves. This is the type of world that we're living in, the type of people that we deal with. So we've got to exercise a great deal of discernment, but recognize this, that you can't please everybody. I mean, I came to this conclusion many years ago that you just can't please everybody regardless of what you do or what you don't do. I mean, this is obvious to me when you see it in Paul and you see it in Jesus. So as far as I'm concerned, as a rule of thumb, I just say, hey, man, if I have a liberty in Christ, I want to use that liberty. But I am going to exercise as much as possible discernment to show if there's a brother or sister who might be offended by my liberty, then I'm going to refrain from my liberty. But at the same time, I'm not going to run around with all kinds of scruples and refrain from the liberty that God gave me simply because I realize, hey, I can't please everybody. If Jesus couldn't do it, I know that I can't do it. But I make a concerted effort, and just like Paul did. You know, he makes a concerted effort not to bring any kind of discredit or criticism to the gospel, and he still gets it. He gets it from his critics saying, well, now he's not exercising this right, so therefore he can't be an apostle. You see how the devil works? I mean, it's just amazing. And the real issue here is not whether Paul had a right, you know, to get monetary compensation for his labor. The real issue is, hey, his apostleship, That's what he's defending here. He's not trying to defend himself as a person. He's trying to defend his apostleship, because that is the key to his authority and what he says and what he preaches and how he's building up this church. Once you undermine his apostleship, you undermine his authority, then what he says doesn't matter. Same thing with the scriptures. We've seen it time and time again. Anyway, he says in verse 13, he says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the table, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And I just read that, and I think it's kind of interesting that Paul backs up his position scripturally. He uses Deuteronomy when he says, "Don't muzzle the ox or dredge out the grain." This was a command that God gave through Moses to his people. And because it would be not only cruel, but if you take an ox and you put a muzzle on it so that when he's going around and around and around on his grinding wheel, grinding out this grain, you don't let him eat. I mean, not only is that cruel, but to me, it's really self-defeating, because what are you going to do? Work this ox to death and not give him sustenance that he needs to keep going? That would be absolutely asinine. And Paul's saying the same thing. He's applying it there, but he's saying, hey, God gave this as an example, not so much that he's concerned for the oxen, but he gave it as an example in regards to those who serve him. They are to be compensated. And he uses scripture as far as the priest in their priestly service in the temple at the altar. They're the ones that are out there serving the population on behalf of God, and they are worthy of compensation. But here, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but here again, there has to be, I think, a real concerted effort on the part of ministers, pastors, priests, and I think especially evangelists, televangelists, people who are in high positions of high visibility, to exercise the utmost care when it comes to money. You know, I've always admired Billy Graham and his ministry, and I think one of the reasons why he had lasted so long is he had three principles. He said, don't touch the money, don't touch the women, and don't touch the glory. Meaning, God, you know, don't take any glory for yourself. Give it all to God. And, of course, don't touch the women. That's self-explanatory. Because how much discredit has been brought upon, you know, Christ Church because of ministers of the gospel fooling around with other people's wives or whatever. And then he basically says, don't touch the money. Meaning, hey, if that's God's money, then you set it aside. And you make sure that that money is spent for the purpose that God intends it to be spent for. We really have to exercise that that caution. I mean, with me, I read what Paul says here. I've been basically teaching a Bible study, and when I'm given the opportunity, I preach the gospel, but I've never taken a penny to do so. And I do that because one of the reasons I do that is because I just feel like, hey, it's my privilege, it's my honor, it's my glory, and I'm not a pastor, I'm not a minister, I'm not a priest, but I refuse to take any money to do this for the same reason that Paul does. I mean, to me, it's my privilege to do so. But all at the same token, I mean, I'm not making my living off the gospel. I make my living doing something else. So it's kind of a totally different situation. But I do remember many, many years ago being given an honorarium by evangelistic ambassadors for giving a talk or giving a testimony or something like that. And that's the only time, I think it was like $25 or maybe it was $50. I can't even remember. It was so long ago. And when I received that, I thought, man, I don't really want this. I took it because I didn't want to seem ungracious about it. And I look at it this way. I always think of what Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said, God's work done in God's way won't lack God's provision. So, you know, I think ministers really need to focus more on the spiritual rather than the material. That when you focus on the spiritual, the material will come. I'm convinced of it, because if you're doing it God's way, it'll be provided. But scripturally, you know, you can make an appeal for money, but whatever you do, don't make it the focus of your attention at every sermon, because I certainly have seen that. Anyway, this is what Paul tried to avoid, and look what happened to him. He still was attacked. So anyway, he says here in verse 15, he says, But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. I think he's basically saying this. I've never received a penny for preaching the gospel, and I'd rather die than anybody prove me wrong on this point, that he was taking money for preaching. But, of course, he went out of his way not to take money, and now is his authority is questioned. In verse 16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself the slave of all, that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some." So basically he's saying here, I have a liberty. He's claiming this, and he says we all have this liberty, and he recognized he has a liberty in Christ, but he refused to use this liberty in any way, shape, and form. It was going to bring any kind of question or criticism as far as his gospel is concerned. So he says this, "What the Jews, I become a Jew." In other words, the Jews, if he went into their home to preach, he would exercise the utmost, caution in terms of doing what the Jews would do. I mean, they had all kinds of ceremonial laws and all kinds of purification rituals that they'd go through before they ate, and all kinds of different things that they would do as far as their customs were concerned. Paul himself said, all that's just rubbish. All of it is just rubbish. But he would act like a Jew in a Jewish home, or when he was among Jews or in the synagogue. He would not do anything to offend a Jewish sensibility, because he was out there to win them to Christ. And he says, when he was with the Gentiles, he would act as the Gentiles. I mean, if they had ham and egg for breakfast, I mean, he had no problem eating that, because he recognized, hey, you know, this isn't the issue here. The issue is these people's souls. The issue is their salvation. So, and when he was with the weak people, if they had a problem with anybody drinking alcoholic beverages, he would refrain from that, not because he was trying to be a hypocrite, because he was just trying to win people who had a weaker conscience. That's what he's saying here. I became all things to all men, that I may win the more. That's where he's coming from. You take a scripture like this, when Paul says, I've become all things to all men. I've even heard and read where the homosexual crowd has used this to say, well, Paul is a homosexual because he became all things to all men that he might win the more. Well, to me, that's a perfect example of what Peter referred to in one of his epistles when he said that, hey, some people take what Paul has said and they twist it out of context and they do it to their own destruction. And that's a classic example, or a perfect example, of where people will take something that is clearly said in Scripture in one context and completely distort it or pervert it, and put it into a totally different context. And Peter said that they're going to come under a tremendous judgment for that. Paul is not talking about lifestyles here. He didn't become a thief so he could win thieves. He didn't become a murderer so he could win murderers. He didn't become a liar so he could win liars. You know what I'm saying? When he says, I became all things to all men that I might win the more, he's talking about their customs, their traditions. That's what he's talking about here. Anyway, in conclusion, he says this, in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And basically, he concludes this chapter in Corinthians. using these metaphors, using these examples, that we are in a race. Okay, he's using an example that when there's a race, there's only one winner in the race. So you got to run this race in such a way that you're going to win, that you're determined to win. So he's applying it to the liberties that he has, but he recognizes something far more important than the liberties that he has in Jesus Christ, and that's the salvation of souls. That's basically to accomplish the task that God has given him. And to accomplish this task, he recognizes he has to run a certain way. He has to run by the rules. He has to run in such a way that will not disqualify him. That's why, you know, he uses these metaphors, but at the same time, they apply to us. We're in a race, and this race, I have seen many, many people drop out. I've seen many people go the wrong way. I've seen many people over the years who have just given up, or if they're running at all, they're not running to win. They're just very lax about it. Well, when you read these metaphors that Paul gives, I think it should inspire us to recognize, hey, there's a finish line here, and when that finish line comes, that's our judgment. That's when we stand before God, and he's going to evaluate how we ran this race, and we're going to be rewarded accordingly. What Paul's saying is that's all important. He says, men of this world, they'll buffet their bodies, they'll discipline themselves, they'll go to all lengths to win a wreath, to win something that's very perishable. I mean, I remember years ago, they did a survey among athletes, and they said, would you be willing to take steroids or any kind of drugs or chemicals that would enable you to win your event in the Olympics if it meant that you would only have 5 more years to live because of taking this drug? And the majority of them said, yeah, they would be willing to do that. Winning at all costs, they would be willing to, you know, take whatever drugs that would enable them to win. And to win what? It always amazes me. I mean, I've said this for many years, but I look at what we put so much emphasis on in this life. In other words, like the Indianapolis 500, they've always dubbed that as being the greatest spectacle in sports. But I don't remember who won last year's race. As a matter of fact, right off the top of my head, I can't even remember who won last year's Super Bowl. I can't even remember who won last year's World Series. I know some people do, but I would be willing to bet that most people don't. And they certainly would have a difficult time recalling if it was 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago, wouldn't they? If you stop and think about it, a person who'd be willing to sacrifice their life to win a perishable crown, and then who's going to remember in 2, 3, 4, 5 years? The angels in heaven must weep when they look at us down here and where we put our priorities. What is most important to us when in actuality what should be most important to us is this race that we're in. And we got to do everything that it takes to win this race. And this race is not between fellow Christians. This race is between us and our fallen nature in God, in terms of we're the ones that have to stand before him all alone on Judgment Day and give an account for our life. And when, if we receive a reward from him, that's going to be an eternal reward. It's going to be a lasting reward. It's going to be a reward that no one will forget. And so that's what Paul's making these distinctions here, using these different metaphors. He's saying he boxes in such a way as not hitting the air. He's not just shadow boxing. He wants to make everything he does count in life. And that's the way I feel about my life. I try to live my life in such a way that it's with intensity. It's like seizing the moment. It's like, hey, this may be my last day. I want to just do my best, do it all out. But I'll be honest with you, the way I feel at this point in my life after 30-something years in this race, I feel worn out. I feel tired. You know, I really do. I just, and then the attendance of Bible study just seems to be, you know, dropping off. More and more people don't seem to have much of an interest. And I'll be honest with you, I don't even find myself compelled to witness like I used to when I was a first born Christian, because my experience is that nobody's interested. And when I say nobody, I mean, you know, I've been at this new store that I'm at right now. I've been at it for a year, and I've made the effort to witness to a number of people. I've given people tapes. I've read other people. I've gone on my way to read books, to discuss things with people as far as God is concerned. But it's like, regardless of what I do, it just seems like there's nobody interested. And so I admit to you, I've lost that drive, whatever it is, because I just see that this, we're just living in apathy. And I think the only thing that's going to bring people to a point where they really will listen is a crisis. And then, if a crisis happens, then maybe I'll have an opportunity to make some inroads. But at this point, I feel kind of discouraged because regardless of who I try to tell about Christ, there's no response. I am getting zero response, you know, because it's just not there. But I still feel like, okay, I'm tired, I'm worn out, you know, I feel like this race has just been going on and on and on, and I don't feel very enthused about it because I don't see much fruit. But I still feel like, okay, I still got to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and I still got to box as though I make every, you know, like Paul says, make every blow count. Don't just be boxing the air and then run in such a way that you're not going to be disqualified. And the last thing he said here in verse 27, but I buffet my body and make it a slave, least possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that's one thing I think that we need to apply to our own life in terms of you've got to apply yourself. You just can't say, well, don't do as I do, do as I say when it comes to, you know, God's word. You've got to set the example. Otherwise, as far as God is concerned, you're going to be set aside. I mean, I've seen it happen a number of times where these scandals hit the networks when somebody in a position of leadership or godly leadership doesn't exercise the kind of discipline they need to exercise. And so as a result, they cause God's enemies to blaspheme. They cause weaker Christians to stumble. And they bring discredit upon Christianity. And, you know, we've all seen it before. So I think that's why it really does require a lot of discipline. And to me, one of the biggest disciplines that is absolutely essential to winning this race and to finishing it is prayer. It is absolutely essential. I mean, if we have to exercise it every single day, make time for God, set time aside, and let your spiritual roots sink deep into Him. Otherwise, you get carried away because that's what we're living in. We're living not only in a world that's becoming more and more evil and more wicked, but what I see is the church as a whole is becoming more and more apathetic. And that's why I think one of the major reasons why the evil is taking, you know, such inroads. And if we don't exercise that kind of discipline, especially in our prayer life, I don't think we're going to make it. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?
No, I was just going to say, like, you can't see the end of the race. You feel like it's never coming. So sometimes you're like, well, what's the point?
Yeah, exactly. I understand that. I understand that very well. You feel like it's never coming. But believe me, I look at my life, for example, and it amazes me how fast it's gone. When I look behind me, when I look in front of me, you know, it seems like a long way off. But looking behind me, I'm thinking to myself, man, I turned 55 this year. And it's like, I think back on a time when I was in grade school or even younger. And I'm thinking, where did that time go? And I'm looking at my life, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm 55. Well, my life is more than half over, that's for sure. And it went by like a blur. And I think that with each passing day, whatever aches and pains and injuries and whatever else that's happening, it kind of is a reminder, hey, you're getting very close to this finish line. So don't give up even though you feel it. I mean, that's the way I feel. I feel like sometimes I'm so tired of the race. And yet at the same time, it's like now's not the time to give up. Now's the time to speed up. And yet it's happening. I mean, I can see it all around me that the closer we get to the Lord's return, it seems like the more and more apathy is setting in within the church. I mean, I remember 25, 30 years ago, there was a tremendous excitement and enthusiasm and about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, it was even on Time magazines, it was on the news, and there was books and books and books being written about it, and people were talking about it. But you know what? I don't see it anymore. Do you? I mean, I'm sure in certain churches they may still talk about it, but I don't see that kind of emphasis that I saw a quarter of a century ago. And I think it's just exactly what Jesus had talked about. When you get closer to the end, there, he said that because wickedness would abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's why I was talking about the discipline that's necessary to keep our love from growing cold as far as our prayer life is concerned. Even though you may feel like, hey, the end is never coming, or you may feel like, man, I'm getting nowhere. Hey, we just got to keep at it. Anyway, have anything else they want to add or share?